Hebrews chapter 4. I was trying to think of a way to open Hebrews chapter 4, which is talking about our pursuit of rest. And was thinking, do I tie it into college football over what's happened the last 2 weeks? Right? If you watch college football, there is no way that you're finding rest in college football. It doesn't matter who your team is. Right? You're certainly not finding it if you follow the Falcons. But that's not going to work. So I said, no, we'll just read the passage and we'll just jump into it. So, Hebrews chapter 4. If you are grieving after last night for some reason, set your eyes on higher things. Football will not be around forever, but Christ and His church will.
Amen.
Hebrews 4, verses 1 through 10. Therefore, let us fear if while a promise remains of entering His rest, any of you may seem to have come short of it. For indeed we have had good news preached to us, just as they also, but the word they heard did not profit them, because it was not united by faith in those who heard. For we who have believed enter that rest, just as He said, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest, although His works were finished from the foundation of the world. For He has said somewhere concerning the seventh day, and God rested on the seventh day from all His works. And again in this passage, referring to Psalm 95, they shall not enter my rest. Therefore, since it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly had good news preached to them failed to enter because of disobedience, He again fixes a certain day, today, saying through David after so long a time, just as has been said before, today if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, he would not have spoken of another day after that. So there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For the one who has entered His rest has himself also rested from his works as God did from His. This is the word of the Lord to us this morning. Would you bow with me in prayer? Father, as we are reminded from one of our Christian forebears, our ancestors, our hearts are restless until they find their rest in You. We pray that because of the insight and the illumination that we have through Christ by Your Spirit, that You would enable us not only to know and understand, but to rejoice in the encouragement that's given to us here in Hebrews 4, 1 through 10. That You would stimulate and stir our hearts, that You would renew and revive, and Father, where necessary, that You would even regenerate hearts that are dead and make them alive. Do this, Father, according to Your Spirit and according to Your good purposes. Amen. Hebrews 3 and 4 really need to be read together. Hebrews 4, of course, you could read on its own. I think the overall idea that I would want to try to impress upon you as we're reading Hebrews 4, 1 through 10, is the idea not just merely that there is a rest that we're being encouraged to pursue or to enter into, but to add in one of the key elements to recognize that it's faith that keeps us pursuing God's rest. Faith keeps us pursuing God's rest. Let me back up just for a few moments and sort of trace the line of thought, particularly from chapter 3 to where we are in chapter 4. So Hebrews 1 and 2, largely an exposition of the incarnate Son, who He is and what He's done, glorified and exalted. And then when you move into chapter 3, in light of what it is that the Son has done for the people of God, namely us, we are given in 3:1 the encouragement to consider, to turn our minds, to think on Jesus, and specifically to think of Jesus as the one who is faithful. It's the faithfulness of Christ that is brought before us or set before us, because in chapters 3 and 4, Hebrews wants us to see that just as Christ was faithful to the calling placed on Him, we are to be faithful in the calling that's placed upon us. So, consider Jesus. He was faithful Hebrews 3:1. When you get to the end of that first paragraph, Hebrews 3:6, when talking about Jesus being a faithful son over the house, whose house we are if we hold fast the assurance of our hope firm to the end. We are his household if we remain faithful. And we said that in the context of Hebrews 3, the point is that faithfulness is proof of paternity. You show yourself to be part of God's household by being faithful. You don't make yourself part of God's household by your faithfulness. You show that you're part of the household by being faithful. That's what Jesus did, and all of those whom he has brought to himself now share his spiritual DNA, and we, like him, are faithful because of how he has changed us and made us and called us. That being said, 3:7 through 19 goes into a warning about the danger of not remaining faithful to the end. And it starts with a quote from Psalm 95, referring back to Israel's failure in Numbers 13 and 14 to enter the rest that God had provided for her, the land, the promised land, after having been brought out of Egypt. So they were brought out. They started on the journey. They started their pilgrimage, but they did not finish it. And rather than their redemption ending in rest, their redemption ended in retribution because of unbelief and disobedience. And the author is wanting them to see that there are similarities that he is beginning to detect in his audience to what he saw or what he sees in Numbers 13 and 14 with Israel. He's not saying that they are one and the same, but there are disturbing things that is causing him concern, and he is writing to try to encourage them and stimulate them not to grow weary, not to waver, not to wander off, but to remain true and faithful to Christ. Okay? Now, if you were here last week, one of the things that comes after the example of Israel in 3, 7 through 11, starting at verse 12 in chapter 3, you have the second warning passage in Hebrews, or the second, say, warning proper. Take care, brothers, or see to it, brothers, that there is not in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. But encourage one another day after day, as long as it's still called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold fast our assurance firm to the end. There it is again. 3:6, we are God's household if we remain faithful. 3:14, we have become partakers of Christ if we hold fast to the end. The warning here is of apostasy, of falling away irrevocably, permanently. And so some of you, I was thankful, somebody was listening, right? Felt uncomfortable with that kind of language or that kind of warning. So you get a text or you sit in a one-on-one conversation and you get things like this. It sounds like you were saying that if I don't continue to pursue Christ, then I lose my salvation. Is that what you were saying? To which I would say, no. What I understand Hebrews to be saying is that if you don't continue to follow Christ, you never had salvation. Because once again, one of the distinctive, essential marks of those who truly belong to Christ is that they will be faithful just as he is faithful. So, bear with me as I go through this before we get to chapter 4. Because of the concern, passages like this need to stir you in some way, right? The warnings are here to wake us up to the dangers that exist in the Christian life, so that we do not presume upon God's grace. And yet at the same time, while warning us and causing us to wake up to realize that there are dangers in the Christian life, never to the point that we end up wallowing in despair as if all is lost, because ultimately we have Christ. Christ is going to hold us and keep us fast. So here's the way, if I could give you an illustration, here's the way that I think, say, the warning passage in Hebrews 3, 12 through 14 is working, when it talks about, be careful that there's not in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. Right? Notice in Hebrews 3, 12, it's an evil, unbelieving heart that leads to falling away. It's not falling away that leads to an evil and unbelieving heart. Right? If you fall away, Hebrews 3:12, it's because your heart was dead. This is the way the warning works. If I wake up in the middle of the night and I rouse my wife awake and I tell her, I don't know what's going on right now, but I feel short of breath, I've got tightness in my chest, I'm sweating profusely, and I don't know what do you think my wife is going to want to do? Okay, too many people answering. I'm not used to that, right? Usually it's just one of you. All right, that's okay. She's going to want to either call 911 or herself take me to the ER. When I get to the ER and when I say, and when they examine me and they check on my symptoms and I tell them, well, this is what I'm experiencing, what will they then want to do? They will want to do an EKG. They will want to examine my heart. Why? Because the symptoms that I'm exhibiting are typical of someone who is having some sort of heart trouble. Now, does that mean that because some of those initial symptoms are there, does that mean that I have a dead heart? No. It could just mean that I've got a blocked artery, or I'm experiencing some other kind of trouble. It may be that it's not even, ultimately, it's not a root problem in my heart at all. It could just be I've had an exceedingly difficult week, overexertion, exhaustion. I'm stressed out, right? The heart is fine. You see? But the fact that the symptoms are presenting themselves and they look similar to what could be this problem or that problem or that problem is itself reason enough to say, we better stop and see what's going on here. That's what's going on in Hebrews. The author of Hebrews is looking at people who are wavering in their confession of faith, who are beginning to grow weak in their commitment to Christ. And his concern is that what they may be exhibiting is not just fatigue, but that they may be demonstrating that they have a faulty heart. In which case, examining the heart is necessary so that if you look at your heart and you find out, oh, he's right, my heart is not one with Christ, then what do? You ask God for a new heart. Or, if you examine your heart and you say, no, the life is there, the lifeblood of Christ is pulsing and coursing through my spiritual veins and my body, the heart is there, but I need to take better care of myself in these ways. I need to stay away from this kind of sin or that kind of discouragement, right? You see what's going on? So the warnings are real warnings. It is possible that there are people who gather together under the name of Christ, who profess faith in Christ, who are not part of Christ's people. And one of the telltale signs in the New Testament, not just in Hebrews, but with Paul and Peter and John, one of the telltale signs of someone who is not truly of the household of faith is that they don't remain there. They leave. They abandon. They fall away. And Hebrews would not have God's people become spiritually numb or inattentive to the dangers that exist. That's the latter part of Hebrews 3. Hebrews 4 then comes in to give, after the negative example of Israel's failure in the wilderness, who did not enter into God's rest, the author comes in Hebrews 4 to give a positive exhortation to the people to pursue and to enter the rest that God has made available to them. And we would say by extension, by application, by right application, this is an exhortation to us to pursue and enter into the rest that God has made available to us. So, we'll try to do this in three steps. Number one, we want to acknowledge and affirm the basic statement, right up fact, that we have a promise of rest. There is a rest that has been promised to us too. Now, in saying that, what we need to do is we need to actually go in and we need to define what this rest is in Hebrews 4. Because the rest that's being referred to in Hebrews 3 seems to be tied up pretty closely with the promised land, real estate, in the Old Testament. Is that what our rest is? A plot of land? Or is it something more than that? So we want to say there clearly is rest that has been promised to us too. What is that rest? And then number two, we want to take note of the fact that we enter our rest by an active faith. By an active faith. And then number three, that we enjoy this rest with God. So number one, we too have a promise of rest. The question in 4:1 and following is, for the New Testament believer, what is this rest that is being spoken of? Let me give you just a poor man's, this is not in any way inspired, this is not from heaven or anything like that, but let me give you just some sort of a functional definition of what I think the rest is, particularly in this context, and then I'll tell you why that is, okay? If I were to try to define what Hebrews 4 means by the rest that we are to enter, I would say something like this, that the rest is a settled and secure state of blessing we enjoy when our salvation is complete. The rest that Hebrews 4 has in mind is a settled and secure state of blessing we enjoy when our salvation is complete. Now, let me show you in Hebrews 4 some of the features or characteristics I think lend itself to that idea that this rest is something that is still out there in front of us that we're still supposed to be moving towards or pursuing. One is just to start with the fact that the analogy that Hebrews uses is Israel's pursuit of the rest in the promised land. Right, so you start there, a very concrete, right, earthy example of what rest is. Rest for Israel, going from the wilderness into the promised land, was the time in which their days of wandering were supposed to be over. Their journey was done. They were done traveling, the trek, the pilgrimage, all of that was over, and we've now gotten home. This is it. This is it for us. We can now settle. We can rest. We can be at peace. And we can enjoy more fully the blessings that God has promised to give to us in this particular time and space. Along with that, of course, God had promised that when they entered into their place of rest, that one of the things that would make it restful was that God was going to give them increasingly a certain kind of security from their enemies or from the things that threaten them. They were at rest with God. They were at rest with one another. They were at rest from their enemies. That was the ideal. That was what Canaan represented to Israel. So in Hebrews 4, when we're told that there is a rest for us, are we supposed to be looking for Canaan? Israel, as it is on the map today, is that our rest? Well, no, I don't think so, and here's why. There are a couple other things that are said in Hebrews 4 about this rest. After likening it to the rest that Israel, Old Testament Israel, was to enjoy in the land, Hebrews 4 goes on to say that in some respect, this rest that we're looking for is eternal. That is to say, it was around long before Israel ever came to the doorstep of the promised land. And it continues to exist long after they entered in. Do you see where that comes in Hebrews 4? When you come and you look in these verses, look at verse 3. We who have believed enter that rest, just as he said, I swore in my wrath they won't enter my rest, although his works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he has said somewhere concerning the seventh day, God rested on the seventh day from all his works. This rest is God's rest that he gives to his people. When did that rest begin, according to Hebrews 4? When did it come into existence? In 1400 BC, when Moses leads the people out of Egypt? No. According to Hebrews, the rest for God's people comes into existence on day 7 of creation. When God in Genesis is said to rest from his works and all that he has done, interestingly enough, do you know that in Genesis, day 7 is the only day that is not said to have evening and morning? It's an open-ended day. All the other days are limited. The seventh day, the day of rest, is open and eternal. It doesn't end. So it precedes, this rest came into existence at the culmination of creation. But then notice, go to verse 8, Hebrews 4, 8. I'm sorry, verse 7. Start at verse 7 and then verse 8. He again fixes a certain day today, saying through David, after so long a time, as has just been said before, today if you hear his voice, don't harden your heart. Now the reference to David there is because David wrote Psalm 95. And then verse 8, for if Joshua had given them rest, he would not have spoken of another day after that. You get the point? Moses did not bring the people into the promised land of rest. But the next generation did enter into the promised land of rest through Joshua. So was the promise of rest fulfilled when Joshua and the people enter into the land? It couldn't have been. Because some 300 or 400 years later, David in Psalm 95 is still talking about rest. It's still there. We're still waiting for it. We still want to make sure that we don't miss it. Do you see? So the rest is something eternal. It's something that's been there from the very beginning. It's something that continues to exist that we're still being invited into. And then the third thing that we would say is, one of the unique features of Hebrews 4 as it talks about this rest is that it holds out the rest as our goal, our end destination. Do you see even the way verse 1 opens? Let us fear while a promise remains of entering his rest, lest any one of you may seem to have come short of it. And then the rest of the passage talks about entering the rest as if we have not entered it yet. It seems like even now Hebrews is saying there is a rest that we are still anticipating, a rest that we're still waiting for, that we're still seeking. And I think because of the fact that Hebrews presents the rest as a future endeavor or a future blessing and promise, that one of the things that you can do then is go through Hebrews and you can say, well, what other kind of language does Hebrews use to describe what is in store for us in the future? I wonder if he uses different descriptions and concepts and terms to describe what this future state will be. In 1:14, he talks about the fact that we stand to inherit salvation. Now, in one sense, we already have salvation. And yet, in another sense, our salvation is still ahead of us, waiting to be received in full and inherited in full. In 2:5, he talks about the world to come. In 2:10, he talks about Christ who brings many sons to glory. Not there yet. He's there, but we're not there. In 11:16, he talks about how all the people of faith were seeking a better heavenly country. In 12:28, he talks about an unshakable kingdom that we cannot find in this kingdom order. And in 13:14, he talks about we're seeking the city to come. Do you hear all that? All of these things, I think, are part and parcel of what Hebrews has in mind when it tells us that there is a rest out there available for you. Be sure that you continue to pursue it and seek it. People, let me put it to you this way, just by a practical point of application before moving on to 2 and 3. It must mean, and you know that it means this, right? You do. It means that if the rest that Hebrews is describing and holding out to us, saying, it's there, it's coming, but you need to pursue it, you need to seek it, bare minimum, it means that this rest will not be enjoyed in this world as it is right now. There is only one time and place in which you will enjoy once and for all soul-satisfying rest. And that's in the world to come. That's when you're with Christ. That's when we're in His kingdom. All the other things that you would do, at best, even as we walk with Christ, yes, we get a foretaste. Yes, we can know even now some measure of rest. Jesus Himself offers that, right? Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke on you, learn of me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your soul. There is a way in which you can know even now rest as it comes through faith in Jesus Christ. But be very, very careful. Do not think that the rest that we enjoy even now, that our hearts long for, is going to be totally satisfied until we ourselves are in the presence of Christ. That's why we keep moving. That's why we keep searching, and that's why we keep seeking. Number two. This rest that is available to us is entered by active faith. So look with me at, let's see, what do we want to do? Let's do verses 2 and 3. For indeed, we have had good news preached to us, just as they also, but the word they heard did not profit them, because it was not united by faith in those who heard. For we who have believed enter that rest. Verse 2, Israel did not enter into her rest because the message, the offer of rest, was not united with faith. What does that even mean? Israel did not have faith that rest was available to them? Does that mean that they didn't believe the land existed? No, it can't mean that. Because after the 12 explorers go in and go all around the land, they come back and they tell the whole congregation, oh yeah, it's there. It's there and it's good. Right? It's not that they don't know that it's there or they doubt its existence. That's all a fairy tale. That can't be what it means. Right? What does it mean? Does it mean that they didn't believe that God had promised Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and their descendants that they would be given a land? Did they not know the promises? No, they knew the promises. They knew what God had done in Egypt. They had seen all this. What is it? On what grounds does the author say they did not have faith? And I think there are one of two things that you could say which is very relevant to where these people are and what we need to hear also. There is one sense in which you could say the people did not have faith, not because they didn't believe that the reward was there, not because they didn't believe that God had offered it to them, but because in Numbers 13, the people do not believe the risk is worth the reward. That's one element. You remember what the explorers and what the people begin to say? They say, yeah, the land is there, and it is good. There's no doubt about that. The Lord was right when he said it's a land flowing with milk and honey. But there are giants in the land. There are enemies. There are fortified cities. We are small grasshoppers in their sight. And then the people begin to wail and cry and moan. Our children will become prey. We'll be devoured among them. Oh, that we would have died in Egypt. Oh, that we would have died in this wilderness. They don't believe in the sense that they give themselves over to fear. The risk is not worth the reward. Or, closely related to that, they don't ultimately believe that God will give them their reward if they just simply pursue it. Just go into the land. Just go there. That's where he's told you. Go there and he will give it to us. I'm not sure it can be that easy. It can't be as simple as all that. There must be something more that I have to do, right? And there it comes again. It comes back on me. It comes back on you. What we can or cannot do in order to get the rest, when all that God is calling them to do is just to continue to make the journey forward to reach the destination. Do you see? And when you see that then, when you recognize that one of the marks of unbelief is refusing to go forward, you start then to recognize, oh my goodness, all through Hebrews 4, all of this talk about the rest is all about movement and motion and going and getting there. Right? Look with me. Look at 4:1. A promise remains of entering his rest. Look at verse 3. For we who have believed enter that rest. Verse 5. Again in this passage, they will not enter my rest. Verse 6. It remains for some to enter, and those who formerly had good news failed to enter because of disobedience. And then again in verse 10, the one who has entered his rest has himself rested from his works. Faith acts. Faith moves. It moves forward. It goes, it heads to the goal. When Christ says to come and follow me, the reason that you know that someone has come to faith in Christ is because they follow Christ. If they're not following, if they're not walking with Christ, if they're not pursuing him, you have to ask yourself the question, do they truly have faith? Faith is not dead. This is the concern. Listen, as a pastor, this is one of the things that I find so concerning and so worrisome. It's when people find themselves in the position that it becomes very difficult to tell whether or not they are just merely sluggish or slow in their Christian life or whether they have chucked it all completely, right? You look at them and you see and you say, okay, listen, I understand that we're all weak and that we all stray from time to time and that Christ in his mercy continues to bring us back. But over the long haul, there's a certain trajectory to the Christian faith, right? It's not that we follow Christ perfectly, not at all, but we do follow him persistently. the overall direction of your life and mine, if we belong to Christ, is in the direction of where Christ is, where He's gone ahead of us, and we want to get there. It's when people are sitting around who profess Christ, and yet when you look at their lives, you are just beside yourself trying to think, I don't know if I see any indication that they are moving towards Christ. They don't show any hunger. They don't show any desire. They don't show any real remorse over sin. No responsiveness. They're dull. They're lifeless. Right, people, that is a dangerous place to be. There is nowhere in the New Testament where anyone who is motionless in life is encouraged to think that they are safe and healthy in Christ. There is nowhere you're going to find that. What you will find over and over again in the New Testament, not only in places like Hebrews, but you will find with Paul, are statements to examine yourself to see if you are in the faith. So you have to ask yourself then, if it is only by faith that we will enter into this rest with Christ, this secure state of blessing, in completed salvation, and if it's only an active, pursuing kind of faith that gets us there, is that the kind of faith that you have? What I would encourage you to do, cheat a little bit. That's a bad way to say it. Skip ahead. Don't cheat. Skip ahead in Hebrews to chapter 11. And look at the way that faith shows itself to be active and dynamic. And ask yourself, is that the kind of faith that I possess in seeking Christ and the rest that He has promised as my reward? What does faith do in Hebrews 11? Faith obeys. Faith goes. It follows. It runs. It walks. It works. It builds. It seeks. It sees. It speaks. It suffers. Faith does things. True faith does things. It shows life because you have been made alive in Christ. And once again, this is one of the reasons that God, in His grace, has given us one another as the church, so that we can continue to be an encouragement to one another. Listen, don't speak to one another or your friends only when they're having a rough day. Speak to them on the good days as well, right? When you see evidence of real, genuine, living faith, acknowledge that. Tell them that, right? Let them know that you see something that maybe they don't even see in themselves that would encourage them to continue to press on and persevere in the Christian life, because it is long and hard in this world if you want to live for Christ. Be specific with them, right? Don't just overgeneralize. Right? There are plenty of people out there that we could say nice things about who have no part in the life of Christ. General niceties are not what we're talking about. We're talking about the kinds of traits and attributes that can only be credited to a new dynamic that is at work in your heart and mind through Christ. Look for that in yourself and look for that in one another. And when you see it, be encouraged by it. That is a sign that you and we and us are still on the path, that we're still moving ahead in Christ, and that by His grace and His strength, He will see to it that we do end up reaching the end goal. But also at the same time, out of love and genuine concern for one another, be willing to ask hard questions. When a professing brother or sister is showing no interest, showing no desire, no hunger for the things of Christ or His people, we ought to be willing to ask, why is this so? This cannot be right. This cannot be healthy. Have you examined your heart? Ultimately, none of us can see faith. Faith will always be unseen, but the evidence of faith will always show itself. Number three, if we enter our rest by an act of faith, this rest that we enter into is one that we enjoy with God. Look with me at verses 9 and 10. After saying over and over and over again, there is a rest. We must enter that rest. Rest, 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 rest. 4:9, so there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For the one who has entered his rest has himself also rested from his works, as God did from His. Let me just try to encourage you this way. Why is the rest something that you ought to want, that you ought to seek and chase and pursue? Well, first and foremost, it's because it's only where Christ is that you're going to find that rest, right? When you get there, you'll have Christ. But notice here, there is a Sabbath rest that remains for the people of God. I think one of the things that Hebrews is doing here is that he's trying to emphasize right at the tail end of this passage that we're in, that this is not just sort of like you have God and you have His Son, right? The Father and Son, and then you have His rest. There is a Sabbath rest with the people of God. For the one who has rested from his work is resting with God. Essentially, God is the rest. God is where you find your rest. So there are a couple things here. In the same way that for Old Testament Israel, they would think of Sabbath as a day of, yes, rest, but a day of celebration and joy, reflecting on their communion with God who dwelled in their midst, their fellowship with one another as God's unique and chosen people. Part of what we are looking forward to is the day when we will be able to reflect on and enjoy perfectly with our eyes and ears the realities of what we enjoy now by faith. We will be able to know that we are God's people because we will be with God. We'll see Him in the person of His Son. And no one will be able to tell us or deceive us or dissuade us that we are anything but the children of God in Christ. It's also a way, I think, to say that in the same way that God creates this Sabbath rest on the seventh day, is it a passive, boring, dull rest that God enters into on day seven? In other words, does God create for 6 days, and then on this open-ended seventh day, does He now just sit with a giant ottoman in the sky, propping His feet up, twiddling His thumbs? Is that God's rest? No. In fact, as you read through the Scriptures, the Psalms celebrate that day after day after day, God delights and glories in working with His creation in producing new things, all of which is done in a state of rest. Rest is not the absence of activity. Rest is not boredom. You will not be bored when you get your rest with God. You will never be more happy. You will never be more complete. You will never be more industrious. You will never be more active. And yet it will not be a chore or toil. It will be a delight to your heart. Every day better than the one before. Because we'll be enjoying it with God. This is why the warning in 3:12 cautions us about the condition of our hearts so that we not fall away from the living God. That we want to be partakers of Christ, because if you are not walking and chasing, pursuing the living God, if you are not sharing in Christ, not only do you lose God and Christ, you lose everything that comes with that life. Faith keeps us pursuing God's rest. Let's pray.